We come to be instructed from the Word of God. And as you know, we've been in Mark for a while. And what's Mark's favorite food? You guys remember what Mark's favorite food is? Sandwiches. Remember? Mark likes sandwiches. All right, it's kind of a pastor joke. It was kind of, you know, it's a dull joke. But Mark, when he writes his gospel, he likes to use this literary technique of sandwiches. He starts a story, and then before he finishes the story, he tells another story right in the middle, and then he goes about and finishes the story. So it's like two pieces of bread with the meat in the middle, or if you're a vegan, it's peanut butter and jelly in the middle. But either way, Mark likes to make sandwiches for our enjoyment and for our instruction, because when you tell stories like this, it gets points across in a very unique and powerful way. And that's what we're encountering today, is a sandwich in Mark. So I'm going to read the whole passage for you. And as you listen, try to discern where he departs from the first story, moves into the second, and then comes back to the first story again. Hear now the word of the Lord. Beginning in Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, but what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, and they got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Well, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Lord, we sincerely ask you, help us to understand, to rejoice in your word, and also to respond to your word by your spirit for the glory of your name, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We're a Presbyterian church, you may have noticed. Presbyterian means we go back to the European Reformation. We sort of trace our roots back to that Reformation of the church that happened in the 16th century. We sort of trace our roots even back to Martin Luther, and some of you are familiar with the story of Martin Luther. You might be familiar with the story of that Reformation that took place in Europe back in the 16th century. What angered Martin Luther so much, among many things, was that the Pope and other church leaders, other people in church authority, other pastors, theologians, and the Pope at the head of it in the Roman Catholic Church of the time, that they were teaching a theology that you could buy your way to heaven, that based on your own resources, your own money, in fact, you could purchase what was called an indulgence, and that would help you to get out of purgatory and even get others out of purgatory and eventually get yourself into heaven through money. And Martin Luther in his local parish, he saw poor people who had no money, no funds, giving money to this false system of salvation. And meanwhile, the money was going, much of the money was going back to the Pope in Rome, out of Martin Luther's German towns, all the way back into Rome, where they were building what we now know as the Vatican. And this angered Martin Luther deeply. This abuse of church authority angered him deeply. And so that spurred him on to go to the Word of God and discern what really constitutes a person getting to heaven. What really brings somebody into right relationship with God? Is it money? And of course, he discerned that it was Christ, his death, his resurrection. Union with Christ is what makes us able to claim that we have a place among the people of God, that we have a hope for the promised land. But one of those things that spurred it on was the abuse of church authority and power, the misuse of authority and power in the church. And it's not something that is just taken care of in one era, in one Reformation. It's something that we need to be continually aware of as the church, is that authority and power in the church can and will be abused. And we have to know, how can we be saved from a misuse of power and authority? So today in Mark's sandwich, he's trying to feed us the answer. So we're going to walk through it and see just how he is counseling his readers, his listeners, to how we can avoid the same trap that so many in the church fell into in the 16th century in Europe. So I'm going to begin with the first half of the sandwich. We're going to talk a bit about that. Then we're going to move into the middle, the second story, and then we're going to go back to the end of the first story. And that's the logic, the flow. We're just going to basically walk through the passage. He called the 12 and began to send them out. Let's just begin with the 12. You see, Jesus had a lot of disciples. He already had a group of disciples, sort of an unnumbered amount. But he chose 12 to have special authority and power among that larger group of disciples. The 12 were going to be the ones who were especially taught by Jesus, who would see Jesus' words and deeds day in and day out. They would be able to bear, therefore, excellent eyewitness testimony to the world about this Jesus of Nazareth and what he has come to do and what he has accomplished in his death and resurrection. So he made 12 to have a special authority in this community. They have power and authority that other disciples do not. We have to see that. And we can see that because he not only called the 12, but he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority. He gave them power. Jesus is giving them something he's not giving to all of his disciples. And then what happens? They go out, and it works. It says in verse 13, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Could you imagine? Somebody coming to you and saying, you've seen what I've been doing for these past few months. I've been healing people. I've been preaching repentance, and I've been casting out demons. And now I'm going to give you the power to heal. You're like, really? And so you get in your car after the whole process is done of him calling you and giving you that power, and you drive to Centara Hospital, and you just bust open the doors, and you walk into the first room, and you see this person dying of cancer, and you lay your hand on them, and you say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I say, be healed. And the person is healed. You'd be like, and you'd go to the next room, and you'd find another person, and another person, and another person, and they're all being healed. You'd be like, I really do have this power. What might you begin imagining that is going to look like in the future for you? What are your expectations about how that's going to play out now in the future? How do you envision yourself? What does your imagination tell you is going to happen, right? I mean, I might go on a power trip, you know, and I'm going to have some categories in my mind of where things are going to go now. You know, the apostles are probably thinking Jesus really is the Christ. And what they believe, the popular belief in their day, is when the Christ came, he was going to take power immediately, kick all of the foreign powers out, sit on the throne and rule. And so they're thinking, wow, his power is real. He's conferring that power on us. We're going to be like vice presidents. We're going to have all this power too. We're going to rule. Now the question is, what were they imagining that rule was going to look like? And was what they were imagining and they were expecting in line with what Christ would have them imagine and expect in terms of use of power and authority in this community? It's very likely that they didn't. And that's why we get the second story. Because if their imaginations and their expectations were not set on the right thing, then the vector of their lives, the way they were going to lean into the world, the way they were going to now walk and use that power in the future in the church, was going to be at cross purposes with Christ. I mean, even imagine being one of the first hearers of this story. Imagine you're in the first century, you're in Rome, you're just kind of a common person, you've never had power. You've been listening to this gospel, this Jesus. He calls people who are high and mighty and people who are low, and he makes them all one. They're all on the same level. And you appreciate that. You're like, hey, I'm a common person, and I could be treated just like some soldier or some tax collector or some other person. We are all on the same playing field. That would be attractive to you in the first century. And then you hear that Jesus takes fishermen and makes them apostles, sets them with authority and power over all of the rest of the people. And that might be attractive to you too, because, well, I'm poor But then you also remember, because you're living in Rome, the way the Caesars treated your family. You remember how Julius Caesar killed one of your ancestors. And you think, man, if I can get into this place of power that Jesus has, and I can get that power from him, then I can then take power and I can supplant people like the Caesars, and I can put the same work to them that they put to my family. And I can get what's coming to me. I can get revenge. And I can live like the Caesars always lived. I can use power that way. Is that the way that Jesus envisions power and authority to be used in his church? And for you and I, what is our imagination? What are our expectations for pastors and elders and deacons, for church authority? What do we think it's going to look like when we elect somebody? Who are we even looking to elect? When you say, hey, somebody, we need to elect people to be elders and deacons. What are the categories in your mind that you think of when you imagine having these leaders? Well, one of the categories that the apostles would have had would have been Herod. Herod Antipas. He was the leader in their area. He was the leader in Galilee. He was the one who worked power and authority over God's people in Israel. And how did he wield it? Was it in a way that Jesus would expect them to wield it? I mean, look at this. Look at this pathetic leader. Verse 21. An opportunity came for Herodias to get John the Baptist's head when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. How is Herod being characterized here? Somebody who uses his resources and his power and his authority to minister to only to other people who have power and authority. Only the important people. It's only the leading men. It's only the other people who have power that are with him in his banqueting hall there in the first century as they lay on the ground and on these mosaics and they're dipping bread and there's food coming out and there's music and there's girls dancing and all of this. Herod is pictured as using his power and authority to throw himself a party, to make much of his power and authority, to point out his power and authority, and to gather other people with power and authority around him. Where are the rest of the people of Israel? Where are the poor? Where are the weak? Where are the needy? Where are the commoners? They're not to be found in this king's story. It goes on about Herodias, his daughter came in. She danced. She pleased Herod. And then in verse 23, he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So he's boasting. He's making these crazy vows about giving up half of his kingdom. You know, just talking about how much he has, how much money and power and authority that he has in front of all of these people. So it's a boastful kind of authority. It's a boastful use of it. It's pointing back to himself and what he has. So it gets used against him. Because people know when authority and power has become Lord for Herod, rather than God, rather than the covenant God who put him in power, it's made him somebody who can be manipulated. And Herodias sees that because she knows he would be willing to break God's laws if it meant that his identity could be marred. And here I have an opportunity. And she went out and said to her mother, that is Herodias' daughter, what should I ask for? And the mother said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately and asked for it. And it says that the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he didn't want to break his word to her. So here this man's authority and power and the way he's using it is actually binding him so that he's doing things he doesn't actually want to do. You see, this misuse of authority and power that the disciples might be having a category for how they're going to use it is actually a slavery. It's actually something to be delivered from, not to be excited about using. So he's bound now to even do things he doesn't want to do. And what does he end up doing? He ends up killing God's people, one of God's persons, one of God's prophets, John the Baptist, and in doing that, cutting off God's word to the people. He essentially, because of his submission and his worship of himself and his own authority and power, his misuse of power, he ends up needing to cut off the word of God and cut off the people of God. Literally, Mark presents us this strange picture of almost feeding on the people of God as John the Baptist's head is served up on a dinner platter. That's what he has become because of the misuse of authority and power over God's people. This is not the category we need for the church. Apostles, elders, deacons, we are not to use power in this way. Who uses power and authority this way today? Who are our categories? Who are the Herods of our day that we might look to and say, that's it, they're the ones in power, that's how it's used, that's how it's wielded, and when I get power, I'm going to do it that way too. Is it the chief executive officers, the chief financial officers, the admirals, the generals, the actors, the actresses, powerful people maybe in your family, in your past, powerful people in your school? Often you will have tasted maybe some mistreatment from their hands. Can you imagine them? Now, are those the kind of people you want ruling in the church? Are they who you imagine being elders and deacons? Now, sometimes they might have good qualities. There are many generals who have good qualities. There are many CEOs who have good qualities. And we have to be discerning and be able to separate those things out. But with Jesus, there is a whole new way of using power and authority. And he wants us not to look to the kings of the earth for our categories about how power will be used in the church, but he wants us to look somewhere else. And so that's where the second story picks up. Or rather, the first story picks up again. Let's look. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. They're like, the proof is in the pudding. You told us we had power. We went out and tried it, and it worked. Doggone it. This is going to be great. And Jesus is like, good. Now we've got an even bigger lesson to learn. You're going to have to learn about power and authority in the church, how it's exercised by me, and then what that means for the way you will exercise power and authority. So we're going to jump ahead a little bit. Jesus goes and he says, okay, you guys are probably tired. Let's go off to a desolate place and pray, which is good. You know, Jesus confirms that church leaders do need rest. Elders, deacons, you do need rest. But Jesus tries to get them away. And what happens? People see them going away on the boats and they start running. They start gathering along the shores, just like following them the whole time. They can't get any rest here. The power and authority that's been displayed is just too great. People won't let them alone for a second. So Jesus gets out, he gets on the shore, he looks out, bone dry tired, and he sees these people, and he has compassion on them. It says that he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. So the first thing we're seeing here is that Jesus is the ultimate authority of the church. Why do I say that? Because this metaphor of sheep without a shepherd is a king and people metaphor. And Jesus is taking the place of king in it. An old, ancient, Near Eastern way of talking about a king and his people was to talk about a shepherd with his sheep. The man Hammurabi, maybe you've heard of Hammurabi before. He was somebody who made that kind of metaphor. Then the Assyrians and the Babylonians used it. And because the Old Testament was written in the ancient Near East time, they also used that language. There was a famous proverb in Babylon that said, a people without a king, it's like sheep without a shepherd. And then you'll even see in the Old Testament that sort of language used. So Jesus is here being figured for us by Mark as the ultimate authority, as the king who sees a people who haven't been invited to the banquet halls of Herod, and they're cast about all over the mountains. They have nobody helping them. There's many who are weak and sick and needy, dealing with all kinds of issues. And he doesn't use his authority to invite the leading men of Galilee to have parties with him to celebrate Christmas. Instead, he looks out and he sees the many needy and he has compassion on them. And he teaches them many things. Now, I want to go back and just look at one of the places where the sheep shepherd metaphor is used. Let's go back to Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. We're not only going to get a picture of who Jesus is being characterized as, but we're also going to see how Herod is being characterized by this ancient prophet. Ezekiel chapter 34. The first part that I'm going to read, you tell me who it sounds like. And then tell me, maybe think to yourself when we switch over to Jesus. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, son of man. Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Now, that obviously was about Herod, right? Now, we're talking a lot about church power and authority, formal church power and authority, but just a word about the role of the laity, those who are not in formal power as well, and how power can be misused in the congregation through the leaders as well. Just be aware of that. Look at how Herodias used Herod. Herodias sees Herod as weak. Herodias sees Herod as enslaved to his identity as being powerful and authoritative. And she sees that she can manipulate that. And so she does manipulate him to accomplish her ends in the household. Don't we see that that can happen in the church too? You might not be an elder or a deacon, but you have a role in the way that power is used. Have you ever been tempted to use one of the shepherds who you know is maybe weak or can be manipulated in order to accomplish your ends in the church that are not Christ's ends? Beware. This can happen, even at crossroads. That's why we must be warned by the word of God, that not only shepherds can misuse power, but people can misuse shepherds to accomplish their unchristlike ends. If you see an elder who's weak, find a way to minister to him. Find a way to point him to a different use of power, the kind of use that we see in God, the kind of use of power that we see in Christ. Let's read about it here. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land and green places, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the wayward, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. And here he gets into the way that the people misuse power as well. We'll jump ahead a little bit here, down to verse 25. And I will make them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them in the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season. They shall be showers of blessing, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase, and they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslaved them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid, and I'll provide for them renowned plantations so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. And last verse I want to read is from verse 25. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So when Jesus is shown to us as a shepherd who looks upon a sheep without shepherds and is taking on the role of shepherd over them, he is being figured for us as David come, as the one who God has sent, so that he might rule over his people and feed his people and do what other kings have failed to do for the people of Israel, with the purpose of leading his people forward in their mission, their original mission, to be a blessing to all nations in the midst of the earth. Now, mysteriously, and this kind of works its way out in Mark as we go, this shepherd who is the son of David is himself even God coming to rule directly over his people in man, Jesus, the God-man. So first, what we learn about church authority and power is that it's wielded by God himself. It's wielded by God in Christ. That's the first thing we must remember in every generation. Jesus is the head of his church. Jesus is the king of his people. All authority and power is derived from him. It is given, it is delegated from him. And so all authority and power that is wielded in the church is a stewardship. It is using something that somebody has given to you for their purposes and not for your own. That is the fundamental thing we need to see as Jesus is showing us. This is how power is used. And note, when we hear the word power, do we hear the word compassion? I don't often. When I hear the word power, I think of a power suit. I think of a power tie. And I don't think of a compassionate guy. Not that those things, two things can't go together in our culture, but we have to see that when Jesus exercises power, even as he tells people to go out and preach repentance, and he brings people and guides people through a word calling people to repent, he is doing so with compassion. He is doing so with love. So authority and power that is delegated is authority and power that needs to be exercised by deacons and elders that is loving and compassionate. But what else do we learn? Well, Jesus goes on and he teaches so long, sort of like this sermon today, I imagine, that the people get hungry. And they're like, Jesus, the apostles come to him, you know, we've been here all day. It's getting dark. We're in a desolate place. Could you send the 5,000 men back to the towns to buy some food? There were only like 2,000 people who lived in Capernaum, a big town on Galilee. There was 5,000 people here. This is a huge crowd. And the disciples are like, hey, you're a great leader and all, but the people are hungry. Maybe you should have thought some administrative tasks here, you know. Jesus is like, buy something to eat. I'll tell you, you who have just been given power and authority, why don't you give? Why don't you give them something to eat? And there's one of the distinctions is Jesus is teaching them, how are you going to use this power and authority? You are somebody who gives. What you have been given, you give away. You give to the others. And you give to the masses, not just the powerful and the mighty, but to all, the powerful and the mighty, the low and the lowly, everybody, but you give. And they say, how in the world are we going to do that? And there's a little bit of sarcasm. Enough, basically, the amount of money they talk about here would be like a year's wages for a day laborer. Does anybody have a year's wages they can go spend in a local town and buy food for everybody? No. There's a little bit of sarcasm there. How are we supposed to do that? You see, they're sort of functioning with the thought of, I use authority and power based on my own resources. And Jesus says, why don't you go just get what you have, okay? And they're like, oh, great, okay. Jesus, we went, we looked, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So can we agree they should go to the towns and buy stuff, you know? So Jesus says, good, you realize you don't have the resources on your own. But I'll tell you what, you give me your pathetic resources and we'll see what we can do. So they come and they bring themselves and they bring what little they have and they give it to him. And they trust him. They listen to his command. And all of a sudden, Mark draws us into another picture from the Old Testament. As Jesus has the people sit down on the green grass like a shepherd, and he divides them up into groups of hundreds and fifties, we're reminded of Moses, who divided the people into thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens, as he divided the workload amongst others and didn't take it all on himself. And then later on in the wilderness wanderings, the manna that fed the people by God's provision and not dependent on what the people could provide for themselves. And that's exactly what happens. Jesus divides the people up. He breaks the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He gives thanks. And we're not told how this miracle happened. But we know the apostles were aware that something was going on because they're going out and they're handing out so much food that everybody is satisfied by the end and they collect 12 baskets of food left over at the end. So what else do we learn about how Jesus wants them and how he wants his church authorities to use their power? It's not only authority that recognizes that Jesus is king, but then goes off and tries to make it work on their own. But it's one that is entirely dependent on him to use their meager resources, to use the things that they can bring, and to do phenomenal things for the entire church through them. Do you ever feel like, as a leader, elders and deacons, that you don't really have what it takes? Well, good, because we are in good company with the apostles. Can you imagine Peter on Pentecost, 3,000 people becoming Christians all of a sudden? How are you going to shepherd all these people? You know? But Jesus is saying authority and power in the church comes to him with their prayers, with the skills that God has given them, with the gifts that they have, and they bring it to him and he multiplies it and he does what we could never believe as we seek to spend ourselves and give of ourselves to edify and build up and give health to the rest of the congregation. Do you ever look at your pastors and elders in the church and think, how is this church ever going to thrive with this group of knucknucks right? How are we ever going to make it? I mean, these are definitely imperfect men, you know? It's not because of us. It's because of Jesus's gift. It's because Jesus takes our meager gifts and he multiplies them in ways you can't imagine. And so elders and deacons, don't give in to this false story about what it means to wield authority and power in the church that we've developed around some of the church theologians of the past. You know, putting people on pedestals, thinking we can be perfect and have all the answers and do it all right. We can't. We are broken vessels just like everybody else in the congregation, and we need Jesus to fill us and give us what we need to serve the people, and he will get the glory as we wield power and authority in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help, Lord, us all here at Crossroads to put into practice what we've learned. Lord, help us to all take away lessons about the way that power and authority is used, not only in the church, but even in our own lives. And help us by your grace to do just that. In Jesus' name, Father, amen.